to dive right in this morning. Verse 8. This is Jesus speaking. And he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. There's a change in here. In previous verses, if you read through the passage, Mitzi read it through last night, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. Abide in me. Abide in me. Remain in me. And here he says, abide in me and my words abide in you. You abide in Jesus. His word abides in you. I was catching up with a lady that I counsel over the holidays, and I asked her, you know, how was Christmas? How was New Year's? And she said, oh, it was okay. My husband's brother came to stay with us for a week, but it was fine. He's easygoing. He just went with the flow. He went along with everything. He didn't make a fuss. He was, you know, it was easygoing. Jesus is not like that. He's not a nice house guest. Okay? He comes into your life and he brings his own agenda. He brings his commands. He brings his mission. He brings his principles. He brings his word. He brings you himself. And he also brings you much mercy and forgiveness. When Jesus' words abide in you, that means that his words speak to you. His words are the loudest ones. They abide like the words of a song you can't get out of your head. His promises, his commands are louder than your reflexes. And the question for you this morning is, whose words speak the loudest to you? Whose words speak the loudest to you? Whose words do you listen to the most? Your own? Is it the voice of your own pushy emotions? Your past experiences, your past identity? Is that whose voice is the loudest for you? The latest blog entry that you read, the books you're reading, the magazines you're reading, the TV shows you watch? Whose words do you, in your heart of hearts, listen to the most? Okay. Whose words speak the loudest to you when you look in the mirror? Whose words speak the loudest? When you look around at your life and your circumstances, whose words speak the loudest to you? When you're wronged, when you get your bank statement in the mail, when you have to talk to your mother-in-law, when you're disappointed, okay, whose words do you listen to the most? Whose words do you let shape and form you? As you know, our church is in the book of Deuteronomy this year, and in Deuteronomy 32, Moses tells the Israelites, you know, everything God has said to you, everything God has spoken to you, these aren't empty words for you. They're your very life. Your very life. See, we need food to eat or we die. Okay? We cannot manufacture food on our own. It has to come from outside of ourselves. We need air to breathe or we die. We cannot manufacture oxygen within ourselves. It has to come from without. And on our own, on your own, you cannot manufacture true saving words. The word of God has to come from outside of you. It can't come from within. See, how many times do we look within to try to find direction? How many times do we look within to try to find how we should solve something or try to figure something out? Or trying to find the power to stop doing something. How many times do we look within here? Don't look within. Don't look within. If you look within, you will not find any wisdom. You will not find peace, not real peace. You will not find hope. You won't even find reasons for God to love you. Don't look there. True saving words must come from without. They have to come from outside of yourself, divine revelation. How well do you know God's word? How well do you know Jesus? How well do you know what he says? To abide in Christ means that his words abide in you. His words are in you. Okay? Not just what you think he means, not what you think he says, what you think he desires for your life. To abide means that you live on the word of the real, true God. You call it to mind. It means you remember. You remember what he says. You think about it. You memorize it. You train your brain to retain it. I want you to think about your best friend. Okay? The bestest, closest relationship that you have right now. You know, something that categorizes a close friend is that you are continually getting to know her more and more and more. Isn't that true? You're getting to know her more and more and more. You don't just know facts about her, okay? You don't just have some knowledge of things she's done, like, okay, well, she was born here, she went to school here, she works for this company, she's accomplished X, Y, and Z. You don't just have a biography, right, of your best friend. You have a personal, active relationship with her. You know more about her today than the day you first met. You know more about her likes and her dislikes. You know her sense of humor. You know what makes her tick. You know what movies she likes and you know what she doesn't like. You're going to know what sport team she follows. At my high school 30th reunion is next month. Yes, I'm old. And we're all going to get together and play our 8 tracks. And lately, I've been getting all these friend requests on Facebook because somebody signed me up for their reunion Facebook page. I've never seen more wrinkly, old-looking people in my life. You know, and I recognize some of the names, and I vaguely remember who they are. But if I had to tell you about them or what they're like today, you know, I couldn't. I don't know them. Okay, here's another consideration for you. When you get to know someone, it's on their terms. Isn't it? When you get to know somebody, it's on their terms. Say you meet somebody at this retreat. You hear them talk or sing or share. And what would happen if you went up to her and you said, hey, I'd like to get to know you more. And she said, oh, yeah, that'd be great. Let's meet for coffee sometime. And you said, no, it has to be right now. You need to open yourself up to me right now. Share your heart. Go. Okay, is that how you get to know somebody? That's not how you get to know anybody. When you get to know another person, it's on their terms. Okay, this is especially true in our relationship with God. When we enter into a relationship with him, it was on his terms, right? Through Jesus, his only son, that's the only way to the Father. And we grow in relationship with him on his terms. His words speak the loudest to us because he's Lord. The most important thing you can do is to know God personally. Knowing facts and understanding a Christian worldview would be most important if Christianity were primarily a philosophy. And meeting your felt needs for comfort and security and value and significance would be most important if Christianity were primarily a therapy. And looking for direction and how to have a better life would be most important if Christianity were simply another lifestyle choice. But Christianity is first and foremost an active breathing, living relationship with God. God says in Jeremiah 9, the most important thing is for you to know me and understand my ways. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. There's a condition and a promise. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Ladies, you're in an active relationship with an actual Savior. Prayer is about relating with a living person. Biblical counselor David Pallison says that in all of his 40 years experience counseling, he finds that people do not do the essential piece of change. The essential piece of change. He says that essential piece occurs in relationship to God. It is relating to God, praying to God. We pray to God, and we know how to pray to Him through His Word. How often do we go to God in prayer with request, especially if we're in a reflex, if we go to Him at all? You know, just fix this. Make this go away, God. Solve this. Just do what I want to be done right now. Okay? See, when we go to God's Word and we look at, say, how Paul prayed for people. I mean, this is Paul in his letters, and he's praying, and he's talking to people who are in real hardship and real persecution, facing real death, really hard, real dangers. And he doesn't pray, stop the persecution, get rid of those mean people. Take them out of that situation. What does he pray? He prayed that the eyes of their heart would be open, that they would see the marvelous grace of God, their rich inheritance, that they would be strengthened in their inner man. That's how he prayed for them. Yes, relate to God in prayer. Yes, pour out your heart to him at all times, but pray to the God you know through his word. Stop and ask God, what do you want from me? What are you asking me right now? How can I follow you right now? How can I obey you right now? What do you say is important for me? I know what I think is important is that this will go away. This person will leave out of my life, that people will stop bothering me, or that we'll get more money, or whatever. God, this out here. What do you say, God, is important for me to know right now? What are your promises to me right now? Lord, how can I serve you in this right now? As much as I don't like where I am, as much as I don't like what's going on, as much as I wish I could change all this, God, how can I follow you right now in the midst of this? God, don't just change my circumstances. Most importantly, change me. Help me. Help me to follow you in this. See, this is part of what it means to abide in an intentional, living relationship. Verses 8 through 10. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is not the only place where Jesus connects
obedience with love. He says in John 14, 15, if you love me, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In Luke 6, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? John also writes in 1 John 2, by this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Ladies, my reflex is not to abide in Christ. And your reflex is not to abide in Christ. And where I am not abiding, where you are not abiding, you're doing your own thing. You're doing your own thing. You're living in anger or pride or anxiety. So what's the answer? The obvious answer is, well, you stop it. Okay, I know the right thing to do, and I don't do it. Okay, it's the Christian walk, a matter of summoning my own inner strength and saying, come on, Mindy, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, stop it, stop it, stop it, be nice. Just be nice, Mindy. You know, Paul knew that struggle. In Romans 7, Paul says, you know, the good I want to do, I don't do that. The evil I don't want to do, that's what I do. He knew what was wrong, and he did it anyway. And he knew the right thing to do, and he didn't do it. Okay? Being a Christian is not about following a set of rules that you think you're supposed to be following. Christian change, ladies, is not first and foremost about me trying to change and stop doing this and start doing this. Christian change is first and foremost about being in a relationship with a Father who loves us so much. He sent his Son to pay for all the wrong things we do, to take the punishment we deserved, who pursued us when we didn't want anything to do with him. That is first and foremost what Christian change is about. Being in a relationship with a Father who loves you. Have you ever noticed that when we act reflexively, it feels like we're just victims of our own sin? You know, it just happens. We just respond that way. It feels like something is happening to us that we're not actively doing something. But we are actively choosing. We give in to temptation. We think ourselves into despair. We think ourselves into self-pity or jealousy. We open our mouth and we form the words that express our grumbling or anger. God tells us in Philippians 2 that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to make a continuous, sustained, strenuous effort by the Holy Spirit to work out our salvation. Not that you bring about your salvation from sin, only Jesus can do that. But by the Holy Spirit, we're to take an active role in our deliverance from selfishness and anger and hopelessness and anger. We are to work it out. And a crucial element in being able to work it out, a crucial element in this change is to abide in the Father's love. We are to remember the Father's love. And how does the Father love? I heard Timothy Keller, a pastor from New York, preach about Luke 15, about how the Father loves us. And in this picture, Jesus gives us in this passage, Jesus gives us this picture of what the Father's love is like. Jesus tells the story of a father who had two sons. And the younger son went to his father and said, give me my share of the inheritance. And the passage says, so the father did. Now for us, we may think, okay, the father sounds like he's pretty wealthy. He just wrote him a check. But this was a tremendous insult to his father. The younger son is basically saying, I don't want you. Just give me your money. I don't want relationship with you. Just give me your stuff. One commentator said that for him to ask for his share of the inheritance while his father was still alive was to wish his father dead. And some commentators say that the only right response would have been for the father to have verbally abused the son, maybe even physically beat him. But the father didn't do that. The father's estate probably also didn't consist of money in the bank or CDs that he had to cash in or an IRA, but property, land. So the father had to sell part of his land to give to his younger son. Now, because you and I don't live in a Middle Eastern ancient culture, it's easy for us to miss the significance of this, okay? We might just think it was just a piece of land. He had to sell part of it. But that's not how land was treated back then, and not in this culture. They didn't feel like they just kind of owned the land, but they felt like they belonged to their land. I don't feel like I belong to my little piece of property at 6212 Alfalfa Lane and Jones Dairy Farm. Okay? I feel I own it. It's a little possession that I have, and one day maybe we'll sell it and we'll go own another little piece of land somewhere in Wake Forest. Okay? But in that culture, land was very important. To lose your land meant that the father lost part of himself. He lost part of his standing in his community because that was tied to how much land you had. And the Greek word that's used here is bios, where we get our the word biology. So land meant life. So what this father had to do was basically tear his life apart in order to give the younger son his inheritance. So the younger son got his money and he took off far away from the father. And he did his own thing. And depending on what translation you read, it means he went about in loose living. He had excessive indulgence in sensual pleasures. Some translations say wild living. Okay, I think you get the picture. And then he ran out of money. So he got a job working on some type of farm, and he was sent out to feed pigs. He had no money. He was starving. He wanted to eat what he was putting out for the pigs. He was in a low place. He came to his senses and he made a plan. He would go back to his father and he would tell him he sinned and he blew it and that he wanted his father to treat him as a hired man. He wouldn't be his son anymore. He would be a hired worker. Why a hired worker? See, the rabbis taught that if you violated the community standards in such a, you know, a big way, then that person not only had to apologize, not only had to say he was sorry, but he had to make restitution. So the younger son is figuring out, I'm going to go to my father, I'm going to say, I know I can't be your son anymore, I know I can't be a member of your family anymore, hire me out, I'm going to learn a skill, and then I'm going to start paying you back. So he leaves and he starts going back home. We know what happens. What happens? When he was a long way off, his father, the father he had insulted and didn't want any part of, the father saw him and felt compassion on him and what? Ran to meet him. See, we're not as shocked by this as the people who originally heard this when Jesus said it. See, Middle Eastern rich patriarchs did not run. Okay. Kids ran, teenagers ran, sometimes women ran, but rich Middle Eastern patriarchs, they had servants who ran for them. And Jesus said the father didn't wait for the son to see if the son was sorry. I mean, think about it. He sees the son a long way off. For all he knew, the son might be coming back for more money. And the father didn't approach him cautiously like, okay, let's see what his attitude is. But the father ran to his son when he was a long way off and embraced him and kissed him. See, this is before the son can say he's sorry. It's before the son can ask for forgiveness and say how undeserving he was. This is before all that. The father had compassion on him and ran to him and kissed him. And then the son starts to say what? I'm sorry. I'm undeserving of your love. And what does the father say? Get the best robe. Whose robe would be the best robe? Whose robe? Tim Keller points out, the best robe would be the father's robe. And this is what he's saying. He's saying to his son, I'm not going to wait for you to clean up. I'm not even going to wait for you to take a bath, and I'm certainly not going to wait for you to prove yourself. And he tells the servants, cover my son's nakedness in rags with robes of my office and honor, and we are going to feast. You're not going to earn your way back into the family. I am bringing you back. And so they kill the fatted calf, and they have a huge feast. See, this can pass right over us. To kill a fatted calf back then was a big deal. They didn't just go to Food Lion and get some meat for a barbecue. I mean, they didn't eat a lot of meat in this culture. It was a big, huge treat. So there's this huge feast going on. And the older brother comes in. And he hears all the music and he sees there's a party. And he asks him, what's going on? And the servants say, your father killed the fatted calf because your younger brother came home. And Jesus said, the older brother refused to go into the feast. Now, we can miss the significance of this. Okay? For us, if one of our kids, storms off, didn't come in to when we were having a dinner and goes upstairs and puts their iPod on, we're going to have to deal with that, okay? But in this culture, this was a tremendous insult to the father. And what does the father do? What's the father do? He goes out to his son. But the son insults his father again. He doesn't say, Father. He basically says, look you. He says, look you, I've stayed with you and I've done everything you have commanded. But you haven't given me so much as a baby goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came home after spending all his money on prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf. And how does the father respond to this insult? My child. See, the older brother is angry. Why is he so angry? He's done everything right. And he feels the father owes him recognition, owes him by doing things how he wants them done. And Jesus says, we are to abide in his love by obeying him. That we see how much we are loved, like God loves the son, and that this love would motivate us to obey him. See, the younger son, he didn't obey his father. He was outwardly rebellious. He wanted to go off and do his own thing. But the older son obeyed outwardly. But his heart and his motivation wasn't right. He didn't obey out of love for the father, but to get the father to do what he wanted. How did he view his father? Not as a loving father, but as a commander. He says his father was a commander and he was a servant. I've been here all these years slaving away for you. Ladies, listen, Jesus says both of the sons are far from the Father's heart. And Jesus is saying, the obedience that pleases God is not following rules so that you think you have an in with God. That somehow because you do everything right that God kind of owes you. Both of these sons were far from the Father's heart. Both sons were loved by their father. Anything they had came from the father. The younger son rejected the father's love and just wanted his stuff. But the older son didn't want the father either. He didn't act out of love for the father. If he had known the father's heart, he probably saw his father watching for his brother's return. He probably saw his father's heart broken. He probably saw his father worry about how his younger brother was doing. And he seems like he was resentful of that. You know, why does my father care so much about my stupid brother? He's the one who insulted our family. He's the one who took our money and left. What a jerk. It seems that if he had been empathetic with the father and his father's suffering, he would have said, you know, I'm going to go find my brother and I'm going to bring him back. He didn't do that. And at the very least, you would think that he would have been happy that his brother came back, so at least his father wouldn't suffer anymore. But he's not. His heart's not pretty. And ladies, the father goes out to both sons. We love only because the father loved us first. We are saved only because he went out to us. One way to change is that you feel so bad about how you've acted that somehow you're going to pay God back, that you're going to work really hard and you're going to be good enough to pay him back for all the bad ways you've acted. And another way to change outwardly is that you want to be better and better and to do what is right so that God will somehow owe you life on your terms. See, rarely does your life go the way you want it to. Now, for about 5 minutes. Enjoy those 5 minutes. Okay? And I've talked to many women who said, you know, I don't understand why I'm dealing with this. You know, I don't know why I'm having this problem in my marriage. I don't know why I'm going through this trial. You know, I'm a good girl. I made sure I do things right. I go to church. You know, I'm involved. Why am I having this problem? I see people that sin all over the place. They don't do near the Bible reading I do. They don't do near the small group attendance that I do. And they're fine, and I'm the one struggling. That's not fair. And it's like there's this anger towards God for not living up to his side of the bargain. You know, and this is why you obey him. This is why you do all these things, because you think you're going to have an in with him. That somehow God's going to owe you. And this is why you obey, but you're miserable because you're not obeying out of love for God. Tim Keller says religious people obey to get something. But gospel people obey to get God because they've been accepted by God. They have experienced God's love and they abide in that love. They live in that love. Do you remember what it costs for you to be brought into the Father's family? Do you remember what it cost for you to be brought into the Father's family? Who paid the price for you to experience new birth? Not you. And what was the price? when you were physically born, who paid the price? Who labored? Who suffered? Who shed blood for you? It's not you. It was not you. It was somebody else that did all the labor. John writes earlier in 3:16, "For God so loved the world in this way, he gave his only son." For you to be born spiritually, someone had to pay the price for you. Tim Keller says, "On the cross, Jesus Christ was stripped naked so that we would be clothed in the robe of honor we don't deserve. On the cross, Jesus Christ called, 'My God,' the only time he didn't call him Father, because at that moment, he was not being treated as a son so that you and I could be. And there he paid the debt that deep down inside we all owe. He had everything the Father has, but he shares it with us and brings us home at enormous expense to himself. Ladies, this is the love that the Father has for Jesus and that Jesus has for us. This is what we're called to remain in. This is the love we're called to focus our minds on. To remember, this is the love, this is the gift that gives us the full and enabling grace we need to follow him. Abiding is an intentional relationship with a God who loves you. It's more than quoting scripture. It's more than memorizing scripture. The Bible says Satan knows scripture. It's not just about praying because non-Christians pray. TV characters pray. It's not just about doing hard things and practicing self-denial because non-Christians practice self-denial and they do all kinds of sacrifice and even dying for other people. Okay? Abiding is active. It's an intentional relationship with the Father who loves you. An ongoing, alive, personal relationship with a personal God. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus has spoken these words to us so that his joy will be in us. And what is this joy? Jesus' joy is in his relationship with the Father. And then out of that joy, doing the Father's will. Hebrews 12 says that for this joy, he endured the cross so that our joy may be full. Jesus says, I have told you these things. Nowhere else will you find them. Nowhere else will you find joy except abide in my words, abide in my love, remain there, remember this. Here's how not to abide. Here's how not to abide. Don't ever listen to Jesus, ever. Focus entirely on what makes sense to you and how you feel. Continually question and doubt whether God is a loving Father. That's how you not abide. But to abide, remember, pray, obey. Remember, pray, obey. This is how you remain and live in relationship with God. This is how you change. I said last night that our walk with Jesus is moment to moment. We live it out in our daily lives. Ladies, we don't abide in the abstract. We abide in real time. We don't change in the abstract. We change in real life moments. We change in real life specifics. A few months ago, I didn't get invited to a close friend's birthday, and my feelings were hurt. Now, my reflex when my feelings were hurt is usually always to withdraw. Maybe some of you, when you get your feelings hurt, maybe you lash out. Maybe you get really angry. But for me, My reflex has always been to withdraw and throw pity parties. I am the master pity party planner. If I feel mistreated or ignored or not appreciated or left out, I just nurse it. I just throw the best pity parties anybody's ever seen. I just nurse how nobody likes me. Okay. Then a friend of ours texted and said, a mutual friend said, "Hey, I'm getting something for Susie's birthday. What do you want?" And my first reflex was to text back, "Nothing. Don't want to get her anything. She should have invited me to her party." But by the grace of God, I knew that wasn't the right thing to do. You know, I had to do a huge battle against my reflex. I had to let God's words be the one that I listened to. Okay, I had to remember the love of God and how much he's loved me and all the ways I've failed him and how I know I'm the chief sinner, like Paul says in 1 Timothy. And I remember how I was that younger brother that went my own way over and over and over and over again, and how he's shown me nothing but grace and love. And I remember that in Romans 12:17 it says, "Don't pay back evil to evil to anyone." And if Jesus said in Luke 6 that I am to love my enemies and seek to do them good, then he certainly means I'm to love my friends and to do them good. And by the grace of God, I had to remember and I had to listen. I had to let his words be the loudest ones in my head. I then texted my friend and said, "Let's get something for Susie." And I did, we did, and it was good. Okay, do you think I'm making a big deal out of nothing? You know, it's just a little birthday party. It's just a little hurt feelings. I'm not. This is where I live. This is my walk. Do I deal with a lot more serious crises and problems and big stuff? Yes, more than I want. Okay, but ladies, my life and your life is filled every day with little moments like this. Little moments of feelings getting hurt or things not going the way you want or dealing with somebody who wronged you a certain way or whatever it is. It's these little moments. Your days are filled with that. And it's these little moments where little things happen, okay? Little sins happen. Little reflexes happen. Little responses happen. And you know what? They grow and they grow and they grow into bigger sins. And reflexes get hardened and hardened and hardened, and they grow stronger. And love and abiding in the word of Christ gets pushed aside. This is where we live. In these little moments where we need to remember the love of God. We need to call out to him. We need to pray with him. We need to talk to him through his word. And we need to follow what he says by his grace. In these little moments of your life and mine, with a hurt feeling of someone not including you, that's where we live. And thankfully, that's where we walk with him. We abide with him in those little moments of your life. Jesus tells us, abide in him. He tells us to remember his love. He tells us to pray to him. And he tells us to obey him. And by obeying, we remain in that love. Let us pray. God, I pray for each of us here today that you would open the eyes of our heart to your word, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to you, God. The love that you have, that you came out to us. You came out to us. We love because you loved us. Lord, I pray for each of these ladies here. I pray for myself that I would remember and know and live and remain in this love. And I ask this for your name's sake, for your glory, Lord. Amen.